We began John chapter 12 on Sunday, where we looked at this little church service in Bethany, the first church at Bethany. And let's go ahead and pick up there in chapter 12, verse 1, and begin our study tonight. There in verse 1 it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much of the people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." And here on Sunday, we saw kind of the three people in this little service. First, we saw Lazarus, and he was there as a witness. Just not speaking words of witness, but just being a witness. And we talked about that, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus talked about there, "You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, that you would be witnesses." And how important that is for us to remember, to be seen and not heard as much. Sometimes I cringe to hear what Christians say, because our word is not his word. And you know, the safest thing, by the way, is to just speak out the word of God when you're talking to people. Because anything other than the word, we can mess it up pretty bad. You know what I mean? It comes right from the beginning, you know. I remember when my daughter Brooke was just a little kid. She was in the preschool classes, and you know, as a parent, you're always kind of like proud of your kids and what they learn in class. And we were carrying little Brooke. She was just like 2 and a half or maybe 3. And my pastor came up and said, "Hello, Brooke. What did you learn in Sunday school today?" And she said, "I learned a Bible verse." And so John just said, "Well, what did you learn? Just tell me the scripture." And Brooke, he said, "Play without ceasing." And we got a good laugh out of that, because really that's what a kid would think. I love that. That's my favorite scripture. Play without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Man, that's great. But you know, sometimes we end up being not so funny when we kind of tweak things out. You know, even today I cringed when I heard Pat Robertson say that the Haitian earthquake was a blessing in disguise, maybe. Even if it was the hand of God, which we won't know for certain, if it was the hand of God or Satan doing his thing. You say, "Brett, how do we know on stuff like that?" You know, I don't know if you've watched the news. If you're not a news junkie, sometimes you guys miss the, some of the key things that are going on in the world. And some people believe more than 100,000 people were killed down there in the Haitian earthquake. Bodies are piling up, by the thousands and thousands. You know, you always hear these numbers. You never really know. Until months sometimes after, but there's been estimations of over 100,000, some say up to 500,000 people killed. And for a pastor in America to say that that might be a blessing, I just can't really say that. Because if it's God's judgment, which he later said, it's because the Haitian people, you know, years ago, signed their nation over to the devil. And I know what he's talking about historically. I understand what he's saying. But there's a couple things about that that's, I think, just kind of wrong. First of all, do you remember the story of Job? He had all kinds of problems. And what did his friends do? They sat around speculating why Job was suffering. And they, one of the major themes that they talked about was, well, it's probably because of Job did something sinful. And because of his sin, that's why God is pouring out this hurt upon Job. And God came in later and said, "You guys are crazy. You don't understand what you're talking about. None of you." And he included Job even in that discussion. But it had really nothing to do with Job himself, but rather what was going on in the cosmos and heaven. And it's a whole different deal. So I would never presume as a Christian to say, oh, what happened in Haiti was definitely the wrath of God. Hey, listen, the wrath that was meant for us was poured out upon the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there will come a day where we can say for certain that it is the wrath of God. And that's during the time called the tribulation, where all of those who believe in Jesus Christ will be taken up out of here, I believe, before all that comes down. We'll get into that maybe tonight, if we have time. And I believe that wrath, the Bible says, is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. So really, we can know for certain that that wrath, if there are Christians, which there are, there's some Christians down there in Haiti, they're all experiencing that. If it was the wrath of God, then the Christians wouldn't be a part of that. I just philosophically believe it's wrong. And then politically, it's just embarrassing. To me, it's sad when Christians make those kinds of statements and then the world, they don't hear the gospel message. They just hear kind of some embarrassing statements that Christians make. That's why it's so important for us just to speak out the word of God and be a witness with our lives and then share the scriptures. That's important. Lazarus was that kind of a guy. He didn't have to say a word, but his life modeled just what Jesus had done, bringing someone who was once dead back to life. That's pretty cool. We looked at that on Sunday. The second person we saw there in this story was Martha, who was there serving. And how important it is to see that she wasn't giving up serving, even though she was sort of corrected by the Lord in previous stories. Remember that story where Jesus said, hey, Martha, chill out. Little prayer phrase there, but he said, cool down, man, cause you're getting all over Mary, who's worshiping at my feet, and you're there serving, doing the dishes and all that, and you want Mary to do what you're doing, but she has chosen the better thing. Now, after hearing that, you'd think, well, maybe Martha should never serve again in that way. But that's not what happened. We see the last story about Martha here in our text where Martha's serving. But notice she's doing it rightly this time. She's serving without complaining. And she's serving without trying to make everybody else do what she's doing. She's just doing what she's called to do. And man, you just see a kind of a beautiful expression of this lady here, Martha, just doing what she's called to do, serving. And I believe that's kind of a key that we all find sort of that area that the Lord would have us to serve in. Maybe it's in an act of worship. Maybe it is to go and help the poor and the needy. Maybe it is to be the person who serves the food and does the dishes. Everybody's got a calling, and I would encourage you to really stick with it. A Spanish philosopher back in the day tells about a Roman aqueduct that was built in Segovia. In his native Spain. And this aqueduct, it was built in 109 AD, so pretty old, ancient aqueduct. For 1,800 years, this aqueduct carried water into a hot and thirsty city there. Nearly 60 generations of men drank from the flow of this aqueduct. But after all those generations, finally, they were so amazed at this aqueduct, they said, you know, we really should retire this, make it a sort of a museum, make it something that people can come and see. And so in relative modern day, they stopped the aqueduct. They built big iron pipes that would carry the water down in a more modern kind of way. Only to their shock, once they ceased the flow of the water through that aqueduct, the clay and the rock that was made there by the Romans, it began to become so dry and brittle that it started to crack and break, and eventually the whole aqueduct started falling apart. After 1,800 years of service, in a matter of months, this aqueduct fell apart. It's kind of an interesting illustration, really, of service. As long as the Lord is allowing His work to flow through you, I think you're in good shape. But if you're stingy and you stop up the flow, then oftentimes we end up falling apart. You know, what ages of service could not destroy, idleness disintegrated in months. And I think that's kind of a truth with our own lives as well. So we need to be serving the Lord, and be witnesses. But then finally we saw Mary, who was there to worship there at the feet of Jesus. And we saw that there were five different, things about worship that we learned from her. First of all, that worship is expensive. It's costly. It cost us to be worshipers. She broke that very expensive 1 year salary's worth of ointment. on Jesus, and she sacrificed. And we talked about how giving, even of our own finances, is sometimes a hard thing, but it's also worshipful. One of perhaps the highest forms of worship, to give to the Lord. And then also we saw that worship is beautiful. Even as she took on the fragrance of Christ, and the room took on that fragrance as she worshiped him. She smelled like Jesus. That's a good thing. And then we also saw that worship is criticized, and we saw how Judas there criticizing her for her worship. And there will always be some critic around if you're a passionate worshiper, but don't worry about it. Just do like Mary did here and just worship in spite of the critics. Because if you're a critic, you're in the company of Judas Iscariot. Congratulations. Or as we saw on Sunday, Michael, the wife of King David, who said, "Oh, David, weren't you impressive today as you were dancing with all your might before the ladies in Israel?" And she was barren, we saw, because she was a critic rather than a worshiper. And then we also saw that worship is eye-opening. And we made that observation that perhaps that it was she only, Mary, who understood what Jesus was doing. That he was going on this very moment, he was headed to Jerusalem to go and die on a cross. But I believe she also understood, maybe nobody else understood this, maybe she alone understood that Jesus was going to die and then resurrect from the grave. It seems that everybody else missed that somehow, but Jesus says, "She has anointed me for my burial." Why do you anoint a living person before they're buried? You don't do that unless you know that he's not going to stay buried. She was actually pouring out this ointment as perhaps even an expression of faith, knowing that he was not going to die for eternity, but he would resurrect unto eternal life. So the insight, the eye-opening nature of worship, as we worship at the feet of Jesus, we'll start to see him more clearly. There's a particular statue that someone made of Jesus. I believe it was Vance Havner. And the statue, when people first came up to it, they were kind of shocked because it was this beautiful statue of Jesus. But the way Jesus was looking down, you couldn't see his face. And so as you walk up to the statue, there was a little placard next to the statue that said, "If you want to see the face of Jesus, you must sit at his feet." And sure enough, you'd have to go and sit down at his feet, and you could look up and you could see his face. And I like that because that's just a little object lesson of real truth. If you want to know Jesus personally, you got to be a worshiper and sit at his feet. So your eyes will be open. There's enlightenment to those who worship. Not just the theologian, the Bible student, you know, but the worshiper actually gets that insight from the Lord. And then we finally saw, fifthly, that worship is a priority. And how do we see that? I'm not sure I did this at all three services because we were kind of running out of time, sort of my M.O. But I will just kind of remind those that maybe weren't there. Worship is the priority. When Jesus said in verse 8, he says, "The poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." And so what an important thing to understand, that when you are worshiping the Lord, that there's a temptation to think, what are we doing here singing songs to the Lord or wasting our time lifting up hands in the church? Or, you know, we should be out helping people. We should do practical things instead of this, you know, hokey worship stuff. Then there's people who would rather be out doing than sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, the poor you're going to always have with you. Now, he wasn't saying, by the way, that we shouldn't care for the poor. The idea, we're always going to be able to care for the poor. But those times of intimacy between you and the Lord and the time where you just sit at the feet of Jesus, that's not as accessible sometimes. And those moments are more important when we have those times to take advantage of them. And so we see that worship was set there to be a priority. And so, verses 4 through 6 we saw there on Sunday. But there's a couple things I wanted to point out just about Judas Iscariot. You know, today, I wonder if the real test of the Christian, as one old scholar put it, the best way to see how a Christian's doing is by his checkbook. And I wonder about that. Judas was a guy who was a thief, who was ripping off the money and not as much caring about what Jesus was doing, but more about lining his own pockets. Mary, on the other hand, was one who was concerned about giving to the Lord. And you know, the real test of a Christian, perhaps, might be the way he or she or a church handles its money. You can tell a lot by a person what they're into. In fact, the Bible says, you know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if your treasure is in the bank, in your IRA or your CD or your mutual funds, that's where your heart's going to be. And you'll be more passionate about getting up in the morning and looking online and seeing how your stock portfolio is doing rather than getting up in the morning and open your Bible and seeing what the Lord is saying to you in that morning. It's an interesting kind of litmus test that you can use to see where your heart's at, where your treasure is. And I think we see that illustrated here with Judas and also with Mary. Is the money used for the cause which it was given for? Churches need to ask that as well. That a church uses the resources for godly things and not shifted or used in other ways. You see that from time to time. 300 pence was an annual wage of a laboring man of that day. Because the spikenard was too costly for Mary to use on herself, she poured it out all on Jesus. What if we would sit at his feet like Mary did right here in our text and give to the Lord in that radical way? Well, then it says there in verse 7 and 8 that Jesus reminded that there's no activity better really than doing what Mary did. And she was just acknowledging his death and his resurrection. So then we see them saying they came to see Lazarus. Now this created a problem for the Jewish leaders at that time. Lazarus, for some reason, this thing where Lazarus rose from the grave, it was somehow more undeniable than perhaps any of the other miracles. How do I know that? Well, the text that we're about to read gives us the indication that at least in the enemies of Jesus, from their perspective, they think the world's falling apart now because everybody's following Jesus. And it's all because of Lazarus. Let's see and let's hear what they're concerned about here in our text. Verse 10, it says, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also unto death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Because of him, many believed on Jesus. I wonder, could that be said of me or of you? Because of your life that was once in death and sin, there's life given to others because of what the Lord has done through you. I love what's said of Lazarus here, and I just hope that that's true of a lot of us here in this church, that we would be people because of you. Many would come to the Lord. I from time to time, get to hear stories of people that came to Christ, and it was because of some of you guys who just shined the light and turned Jesus on in people's hearts. And it's because of that testimony and that witness that you gave or that you are. And I'm really thankful for that. I hope you're always those who are leading people to Christ. But because of Lazarus, it says here, many people believed on Jesus. Verse 12. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" This, of course, is that classic story where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the colt. Palm Sunday, as it's called. But there's some interesting things about this that perhaps maybe are boring, and I hope I don't bore you tonight, but I do want to go over a few things with you, because there's some controversy about this, but there's also some powerful, powerful things about this day, this moment, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And the first thing is, was it Palm Sunday, really? Was Christ crucified on Good Friday? A lot of people would say, oh yeah, Friday, Good Friday. We celebrate Good Friday. That's when Jesus died, right? Well, that's the traditional belief. Now, I have to say, sometimes traditional, I almost go, well, it's probably wrong. Let's go in something else. Now, I have to confess that oftentimes tradition, I think we have to be careful to kind of question and say, is it right? But I will say this. So the whole Good Friday scenario where Jesus, you know, he was crucified. And how does that work out where Jesus was then resurrected on Sunday morning? So you got Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And that's how they say he was died and buried. And 3 days later, he rose day or on the third day. But if you kind of think about that, it's actually he died Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday morning. You kind of think, is that really 3 days? And here's where it gets to be a kind of a problem for me personally. Jesus talked about how he would be crucified, and he likened it unto Jonah. Do you remember that? And he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for how long? And? 3 nights. Uh-oh. So will the Son of Man be in the, you know, belly of the earth is kind of the implication. So that starts kind of messing with our Good Friday issue. And so it raises, at the very least, an interesting question. And there's all kinds of scholarship that sort of debates on this. And really, there are two schools of thought. And I have to say, of equal scholarship, I mean, really great theologians who I respect on both sides argue this point. What was it? Maybe it really wasn't Good Friday. Maybe Christ was crucified on a Wednesday, some people would say. The traditional view is Friday, and we have scriptures to kind of talk about that. But there, if you kind of take a look at maybe Wednesday, 3 days and three nights. Matthew 12:40, by the way, if you're a note taker, is where we read about that. The Passover was on a different day of the week each year. It would be on the 14th of Nisan, according to Exodus chapter 12. Kind of like, you know, some of our holidays are on a specific day. Other holidays fall on different days. But the Passover was always on the 14th day of Nisan. Now, Jesus would have not violated the Sabbath day in making a journey from Jericho to Bethany. That's something to kind of think about. And I'm just going to kind of fuel the fire here for you Bible students to maybe dig a little bit. Could the triumphal entry that we're reading about here actually been on a Sunday or on a Saturday? One possibility, if you want to just kind of maybe quickly just kind of look at the order of these events. Friday, he was at Bethany, what we just read, 6 days before the Passover. We read that in John chapter 12, verse 1, right? 6 days before the Passover. Now, the thing is about the Passover, by the way, and there's a key thing you got to study here is the word Sabbath. There are actually multiple Sabbaths that are not just including the Saturdays, but some of the Sabbaths in plural form would be on these days of moving feasts and festivals. And they'd still be called the Sabbaths. And that's why sometimes you'll read the word Sabbaths in the plural. At the end of the Sabbaths, instead of just the Sabbath, it's because there's more than just one Sabbath a week. It also is included in some of the feasts and festivals. So, that's where it gets confusing and maybe misinterpreted perhaps. So you got Friday at Bethany, 6 days before the Passover. Saturday, the triumphal entry, Matthew 21:5, Mark 11:7, Luke 19:28, and John here, chapter 12, verse 12. And then you have Sunday, the fig tree cursed, Matthew 21, Mark 11, 12. And then Monday, the conspirators counsel together. And we have that in Matthew 26, 2, Mark 11, Luke 22, 1. You have to kind of piece the gospel, the harmonies of the gospels together. And then it puts you on Tuesday, the Last Supper, Matthew 26, 17, Mark 14, 7, and so on. And then that would put crucifixion on a Wednesday, which goes against tradition. Now, if you're thinking that what I'm saying is heretical, how can you say Good Friday is actually Good Wednesday? Well, don't freak out. Just check this out. See if this is possible and see if there's some biblical rule that keeps it from being perhaps on a Wednesday. Crucifixion on Wednesday, John 19, verses 14 and verse 31 and 42. And Matthew 15, 42. And Luke 23, 17 and 54. Now, if you're not getting all these, download the MP3 when you get home and you can pause it and have me stop whenever you want me to. You streamers can do that right now. You can pause right now. Maybe, I think. I don't know. Maybe not. And then Friday, women are preparing the spices, if you kind of put these pieces together. And then Saturday, where it says, and they rested, Luke 23:56. And after the Sabbaths, that's where that word Sabbaths is plural, more than one Sabbath in any given section of time. Matthew 28:1. After the Sabbaths. Now again, there's things you have to remember about Judaism, that their days began in the evening time. By the way, that's part of the way the traditional view argues that there was a 3-day time, in that their day starts after 6 p.m. or once the sun goes down. And so that's kind of how they make that argument. Again, respectable scholars who teach that. But then that would make Sunday the day he was risen, the new beginning, Matthew 28:11, Mark 16:1, Luke 24:1, and John 20:1. So, that's just like one other possibility of how these days lined up. Now the reason you say, Brett, why? We don't care. We're just glad he died. We're just glad he rose. I'll tell you why it is important. Because the Bible skeptics and those who doubt and try to cast shadows on the gospel story, they will try to use some of these issues that are easily arguable. And they'll try to point out seeming contradictions or apparent errors between the harmonies of the Gospels. But that's one of the reasons why I like this other possibility, that it was actually perhaps a Good Wednesday, is because it does seem to fill all those perhaps needs that match with the Bible. And also it shows that there's good scholarship on two different possibilities. And the reason I point that out is sometimes it's the atheist or the doubters of the Bible that try to kind of spread doubt on these things. And really very good explanations for some of the so-called problems that are presented. So I know I just kind of brushed the surface on that. But I do want you to know there's some great work, and you can read some great scholarly stuff about how these days panned out. And it can work out quite perfectly, depending on either way, actually. So don't freak out when somebody brings up these apparent contradictions or troubles with the harmonies of the Gospels. Does that make sense? It is important. That's the point I'm making. It's an important thing. Now, shifting gears a little bit about this passage, one of the things I love about the Bible is it's irrefutable, in that it predicted things prophetically that no man could have done, even with a supercomputer or with our best predictors or even your psychic friends network. Nobody could have figured out what was going to happen in the future. But the Bible does. Perhaps, and this might be an opinion, but perhaps the greatest prophecy in the Bible has to do with this very moment we're reading about here in John. And because of that, I have to say, it might be one of the greatest prophecies, because I believe the prophecy from the Old Testament that we're going to kind of look at here, it is perhaps one of the key prophecies that unlocks the rest of Bible prophecy. And it has to do with Daniel's 70 weeks, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, if you've gone over that with me, I'd like to review it with you. And if you say, Brett, we've heard this before, my question is, could you share it with someone and give those details? Because most of us generally can't, but it's really good to be able to, because it really is one of those amazing prophecies of the Bible. And it confirms that Jesus really is the Messiah in a supernatural way. The Bible nails it down for us. And it not only has to do with when Jesus would come the first time, but it has very much to do with the rapture of the church and his second coming. And it was, if it was 100% accurate in his first coming, which I'll show you that it was, I believe it'll be 100% accurate in his second coming. And I'd like to show that to you. Would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9? Key passage, maybe one of the most important Bible prophecies of all the Bible. People might argue that point with me or whatever, but I'll show you why I think it's so important. Now, while you're turning to Daniel chapter 9, one of the things you'll learn from seminary or Bible studies or people that are getting their MDiv or whatever, there's always these studies. There's the bibliology, which is the study of the Bible. Theology, which talks about the attributes of God. Christology, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. Aneology, about angels, fallen and unfallen angels. Anthropology, about the study of man. You'll study soteriology, salvation. Ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. And eschatology, the study of end times. All these studies of different topics. But what is profound to me, and perhaps one of the greatest oversights and goofs in all of seminary and theology, is that there's no Israelology. There is no study of Israel. And there really should be a study of Israel. Why? Because Israel is God's timepiece. Now, why did Israel get left out of most seminaries? Because most scholars and seminaries and stuff kind of believe that a little bit of that dangerous teaching I've shared with you many times about replacement theology. They say we study Israel because we study ecclesiology or ecclesia, the study of the church. And they believe the church has replaced Israel. So they put that all in one deal. But it isn't. And the Bible is exceedingly clear on this one. I say it all the time. Where are those passages that should make people know for certain that Israel is still part of God's plan? Anybody want to jump in? Romans 9, 10, and 11. The trilogy of chapters that just nails it down airtight. Romans 9, 10, 11. Now, because of that oversight, there's a lot of ignorance, perhaps, about what the Lord's plan is and purpose. I think we need to be very much students of the Israeli people, past, present, future. The Hebrew language is important. Just the traditions of Israel, the words that they used, it all plays in. And because of our ignorance of that, we are poorer about these prophecies and what have you. The reason I say that is this is one such place where people just blow through this and miss so much. But let's just kind of, I'm going to show you just the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9. The whole chapter is amazing, but we'll just go into the last four verses. Of course, Daniel is receiving one of the greatest prophecies from the angel Gabriel, we are told. And he reveals this glorious prophecy and Gabriel begins in verse 24. Take a look with me. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, question. Who are thy people and thy holy city? Israel and Jerusalem. Exactly. The nation Israel, the people, the Jews, and the city of Jerusalem. And it says 70 weeks are determined upon those people. Now, again, there are those that say, so this already happened. People will say this already happened. I'll show you why that is impossible in just a second. So they say all of prophecy is sewn up with the Jews. But it says 70 weeks. Now, this word week, in the Hebrew, it's a word that we would use sort of like a word like decade. If I said I was going to leave Oregon and move to Southern California in a decade, how many years? 10 years, right? We know what a decade is. Well, the word week here is a clumsy translation because the word week, the word heptad in the Hebrew, it just means a unit of seven. But the Jews had several units of seven that had to do with time. They had a week, if you would. They had a week of 7 days. They had a week of 7 weeks. They had a week of 7 months. And they had a week of 7 years. The week of 7 years is oftentimes referred to as the word heptad. Now, we know that, and if you don't believe me, if you think I'm just making this stuff up, look at Genesis chapter 29. And you don't have to turn there at this time, but in Genesis 29, do you remember the story where Jacob serves his uncle Laban for those many years? How many years did he serve for his first wife in that story? And then what did he have to do to get the real wife that he wanted? 7 more, right? Well, listen to this little verse here in Genesis 29, verse 27. Where he says, Laban says to Jacob, fulfill her week. The Hebrew word there is heptad. And we will give you also for the service which you shall serve with me yet 7 other years. So in that same verse, he's saying, fulfill her week or seven more years, and then you'll get her for your wife. And that's just another example. It's kind of a text that proves that the word heptad is used in the context of not a week of 7 days, but a week of 7 years, okay? Now, for you mathematicians out there, he says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people in thy holy city. So how many years would it be if you do the math on all this? 490 years, right? Because you got 7 year periods. So 7 times 70, 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Okay? You with me? So we know that there's this 490 year chunk of time that has very much to do with Israel and Jerusalem specifically. And it's going to bring about the rest of this verse. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Have all of those things been carried out to its fullest extent? The answer is no. No. I'll tell you why. You say, well, Jesus died on the cross. Wasn't that when everything was reconciled? Well, there's some language here you should be aware of. First of all, when it says to make a reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, that means that this event will conclude the prophecy and the vision concerning these 70 weeks and perhaps the whole Bible. Prophecy that has to do with the Bible. This is going to be bringing in the very end of those things. And do we still have iniquity and transgression here on the earth? I think the answer is yes. Tons. Maybe worse than ever, quite frankly. It's kind of horrible to see where our world has gone. But when Jesus comes, he's going to come in his second coming, and he will be not just known as Jesus, but he's going to be anointed the most holy. And that reference implies when he will be crowned the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, where he will rule and reign on this earth. So this 490-year chunk of time, it defines that time period when finally Christ will come and rule and reign, and that'll be the end. We'll live happily ever after. So that's the 70 weeks or 77 year periods, 490 years. Very important to know that. Now, that's 173,880 days. And now he's going to break that up. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem shall the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Question for you King Jamie fans. King, what is the number 7 weeks, 62 weeks? 69. Fancy way of saying 69. So 69 weeks. What'll happen? Well, it says, from the commandment to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks. So if we've got 70 weeks of years, if, or whatever, that's 490 years, how many years would 69 weeks be? 483, right? That's right. Now, so you got 483 years from the time. Now, this is really cool because that time, it's defined perfectly and it tells us what was going to happen, and it did. You see, when was the commandment given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? This is an interesting thing because that date is given to us. We know that historically. It's, remember, the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity. They were there for 70 years. Why were they there for 70 years? Interesting. It's because they robbed God of his Sabbath year for 490 years. So basically the people owed the Lord 70 years. And that's kind of one of the reasons why they were in captivity, because they robbed God of the Sabbaths. But then after those 70 years, we read the story where the commandment was given And this is, you know, of course, during those days when we read about Ezra and Nehemiah, those guys that were given the commandment to go back and restore and rebuild. And so that date for you Bible students was March 15th, 445 B.C. Artaxerxes was the king who gave that commandment and that decree to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, if you do the math, and this is where it gets really tricky, and there's a great book. I believe it's out of print. It's hard to get, but it is a great old book. And you can just maybe look it up. Even online, I think you can look at it and read it online if you're into that thing. But Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince. It's a book that he wrote. It's very interesting, but it's hard, not armchair reading, really. But he breaks it down and reminds us that we're using the lunar instead of the Gregorian. You got to use the Jewish calendar. He's the one, you know, many, many years ago who reminded us that God's prophetic calendar is not a 365-day-a-year calendar. It's a 360-day-a-year calendar. That's the way the Jewish calendar worked. You got to do that. You got to remember there's no year zero. There's all kinds of things you got to consider, leap years and stuff like that. He breaks this all down and calculates the 69 weeks of sevens, or 483 years. He calculates from March 14th, 445 BC. And if you calculate that out, it brings you to the 10th day of Nisan. The 10th day of Nisan? Yeah, or in our calendar, and this is where crossing it over probably will confuse people even worse, but it brings you to April 6th. Now, in April 6th, A.D. 32 is kind of the date that's there. So what happened on the 10th day of Nisan, or April 6th, A.D. 32? It was the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on his little colt. Now, did you hear what I just said? This prophecy said it would be to the day from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, the Prince. And that's the very thing that happened. The commandment came to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Thus, it would be calculated right out when Jesus is riding in Jerusalem and they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's when the Messiah, the Prince, rode into Jerusalem and they acknowledged him there. You say, great, Brett. What does that have to do with us? Well, that's where the next verses come in, and it even gets more interesting. So, verse 25, that commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 2, that's 69 weeks. But it says it'll be built even in troublous times, which sure did happen. Just read Nehemiah chapter 4 and other places. But verse 26, after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and shall the people of the prince, or literally translated, the prince of the people, shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, who's he? The prince of the people, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. How long is 1 week? 7 years. And in the midst of that week, what would that middle part of that week be? Well, it's defined here for us. In the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. He's talking about what Jesus told us about, the abomination of desolation. That's when the prince of the people will rise up in the midst of that week. He will stand up and set himself up to be worshipped. He will cause the sacrifice of the temple to cease. Brett, there's no temple in Jerusalem right now. So how's that going to happen? Well, that's why, one of the reasons why we believe the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And in the midst of that week, this guy will stand up who's the prince of the people, the Antichrist. It's powerful. Now you say, Brett, well, wait a minute. So 69 weeks have already happened from that time where the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Jesus riding in. But what happened right after Jesus rode into Jerusalem? What did they do? They rejected him. After they yelled out Hosanna, it was just shortly thereafter they said, we will not have this man rule over us. And they began to cry out, crucify him. Now that marks the end of an important age that you got to acknowledge and understand. For it was the Jewish people who did reject the Messiah, their king. And you have to understand, all through Daniel, there's this common thread that when you see the Jews reject Christ, there's this gap where the stopwatch, and I would call Israel the stopwatch of God. When Israel ceases as a nation to acknowledge Jesus, and then ultimately they even ceased, it would be shortly thereafter Israel would lose Jerusalem to the Romans. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jews were scattered, and the nation Israel became extinct, really, scattered all over the world. Jerusalem was no longer her homeland. That's when it became Palestine. That's when Hadrian renamed it from Israel to Palestine. Just to make the Jews mad, they named it Palestine because it's a way of saying the ancient word Philistine, which Hadrian knew that the Jews hated the Philistines, and that was sort of to spite them. So what happened? Where's our 70th week? We've got the lost 70th week. And you say, okay, Brett, well, what's the point? I just want to tell you, this is going to sound very profound. Verse 25 comes before verse 26. And verse 27 comes after verse 26. I believe chronologically, this is exactly how it's going to come down. It's laid out for us. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Who is Messiah cut off for? Us. Good. Good. And then it says, but the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city. So there's this big jump. You say, Brett, what happened to the age from when Jesus died on the cross to the time when that 70th week's going to happen? What happened in between there? It's an age that's sort of not mentioned here. Does anybody want to try to take a stab at what age that might be? The church age, exactly. The church age, that's when it started. When Jesus went and died on the cross, that's when the church began. That's when the Gentile nations were brought in. It wasn't just the Jews anymore. It was the Jews and all the world Jesus died for. And so this current age we're living in this big gap. But here's where it gets interesting. There's going to be that 70th week that's still determined upon who? Israel. Remember that. For the replacement theologians who say God's done with the Jews, why would the 70th week be determined upon Gentiles or the church or the rest of the world that has nothing to do with the Jews? You see, that 70th week is determined upon thy people, Daniel, and thy holy city of Jerusalem. Now here's where, as a pre-tribber, I believe this is one very strong argument for pre-trib. And this actually even argues against not only, our post-trib friends, and probably the closest to us, in my opinion, some guys that I really respect are some of these guys that believe in the mid-trib or the pre-wrath view. Very interesting view that we're going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation or before the great tribulation. That's another view. But the reason I don't follow those views, one big reason among several, is because, listen, if the church was not involved in the first 69 weeks, why would the church suddenly be at all involved in the 70th week? That 70th week is determined upon thy people and thy holy city. Where was the church when the first 69 weeks took place? It wasn't on the earth. It was nowhere. It didn't exist. Where will the church be in the 70th week of Daniel? We will not be on the earth. We will be in heaven. We will not exist as the church. Now there's going to be saints and believers during the 70th week, but they're not ever called the church in the book of Revelation. They're called the tribulation saints, which is a different title altogether. In fact, the book of Revelation, when you see the way it's laid out, you see the seven churches in the first few chapters, and then it talks about how after that age, then from that point on, once we get through chapter 6, where the tribulation begins, you never hear the church mentioned ever again in the book of Revelation. So I don't believe that we will be here for any part of the seven-year period called the tribulation. Why? Because we weren't in the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, and we won't be in that 70th week. Now, just as sure as they could have known that Jesus was the Messiah riding into Jerusalem. How do we know they could have known that? Because they should have studied Daniel 9 a little deeper. That's why Jesus, in another part of the Gospels, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem," as he's riding into Jerusalem on his donkey, he says, "Oh, if you would have known in this thy day, you should have known this thy day." He was very specific on that. How could they have known the very day when he was riding in? Daniel's chapter 9 is the 70 weeks of Daniel. In the same way, I believe the tribulation saints will be able to know when the second coming of Christ is. You see, the rapture is the variable. We don't know when the rapture of the church happens, but once we're taken up into heaven, I believe that's going to be kind of the beginning point of that 7-year period called the tribulation. And then, man, like clockwork, we're going to see what happens here. In fact, not just here in Daniel 9, but in the book of Revelation, it even talks about those 3.5 years. The 7-year period is divided into two. And the main mark that's going to divide that tribulation period is called that abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist comes in and sets himself up to be worshipped, causes the sacrifice in the temple to cease. He will speak great words, and he will make war against the Jews even worse than anybody ever has in history. That's not a big shock. Nations making wars against the Jews happens all the time, doesn't it? The reason I go over this is because in this little story in John chapter 12, where Jesus just comes right into Jerusalem, in John's gospel, you can almost miss the weight of what's going on there. One of the greatest prophecies of the Bible is being fulfilled right there, and yet the people didn't know what they were looking at. Why do we study Bible prophecy? Because we don't want to be like those people who didn't have a clue what was going on in their day when Christ came. I want to have a clue when Christ comes in the second coming and also in the rapture of the church. And how can we know that? Because of these same Bible prophecies. There's still parts that have yet to be fulfilled. So are you with me on that? Do you understand what I was sharing there? Good. Now, back to John chapter 12. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, this is the Hallel Psalms from Psalm 118. They're again fulfilling prophecy by even crying out these words. But then in verse 14 of John chapter 12, Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on the ass's colt." That's a prophecy fulfilled from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I want to tell you know, every part of these stories that we're reading were prophesied from the very birth of Christ, the city he would be born in, where he would live and where he would be raised in Nazareth. These were all prophecies that have been fulfilled. And each verse that we read here is just another fulfilling of prophecy. So Zechariah 9:9 said that he'd ride sitting on an ass's colt. Boy, there's all kinds of Jewish tradition I could go into on this. There was a rabbinical teaching about this issue, which is kind of interesting. The rabbis taught, before Christ came, that there was some mysterious prophecy given by one of the rabbis of old that if the nation Israel was not ready to receive the Messiah, he would ride not on a white horse, but ride on a donkey's colt. But if the nation Israel was ready to receive the Messiah, he would come riding a white horse. Now that's just kind of an interesting freebie for you, because when Jesus comes in his second coming, what's he going to be riding? That's right. And so this kind of an interesting little prophecy that somebody received from God, and I believe it's absolutely right. He rode in on a colt. Why? Because the Jews were not ready to receive him. But the next time he comes, the Jewish nation is going to be saved. They're in Romans chapter 11, right around verse 25, 26, it talks about how in those days, after the days of the Gentile, after that church age, all of Israel will be saved. They'll see who Jesus the Messiah really is. Great stuff. And he'll come riding on a white horse. So, good stuff. Well, it says here, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Sometimes that's the way we are, aren't we? We hear the word, we don't get what it's saying, but eventually it starts to make sense. I want to give you that word, especially if you're a newer Christian in here, and you're going, "Brett, what are you just totally lost me on that 70 weeks. I'll never get that." Well, you know what's good news? I used to say the same thing. 70 what? Heptads? Katoontide. And what is that all about? But don't sweat that. You know, one of the coolest things about being a Christian is you'll hear stuff you won't understand, but the more you press in and the more you study, it's an amazing thing. The Bible just starts piecing together. And really, it's been said that reading scripture is like planting little time bombs in your heart. And it's true. The Lord's got these little time bombs and you read it and you go, well, I don't understand what that was. And you set your Bible down and then you go and talk to somebody and you're just talking and they ask you a question. All of a sudden you remember what you read and you realize that's the answer and you see how it fits. All of a sudden, boom, time bomb just goes off. You go, oh, I understand it now. Here's the problem though. Once a little time bomb goes off in my heart, I found that that makes 10 other little time bombs that are still question marks. It's like more questions. Like, man, see, the Bible, it's a little wading pool that a 2-year-old can read the stories and be thrilled. But it's also a deep pool where you could wash an elephant. It's powerful. It's an amazing depth. I love that. We'll never run out of stuff to talk about. You're like, yeah, Brett, we can tell. It's almost 8:30. Verse 17, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met with him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? We're getting nowhere is the idea with these guys. Behold, the world is gone after him. And we all say, praise the Lord for that. Too bad it didn't stick. Verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip. By the way, Philip's name is a Greek name. And it was probably Philip who spoke the Greek language. And it's probably Philip, that's why they came to him. They wanted to see Jesus. So these Greek dudes come up to Philip and say, hey, could you show us Jesus? They said, sirs, we would see Jesus. Philip, verse 22, came and told Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Andrew, we only see him doing one thing in the Bible. What is that? Bringing people to Jesus. He doesn't say a word. He just says, you, come here, drags him over there. And some of these great people, Philip, and also we see Peter, Andrew's brother. Peter, if it wasn't for Andrew, Peter probably may not have ever met Jesus. I love the Andrews in this church. People like you guys, some of you that say, man, I would never sit up in front of church on a Wednesday night like what you're doing, Brett. But man, you'll just grab someone by the hand and bring them to Jesus. That's cool stuff. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come. Ooh. How many times have we heard in the Gospel of John, Jesus saying, mine hour is not yet come. But now, this should be a shifting of gears in our hearts. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Notice he's not saying the hour has come that the Son of Man should be crucified. Jesus was able to see beyond the cross. He knew that the cross, even though it was an instrument of shame and sickness and just perversion of humanity, Jesus saw beyond the cross and he knew that that was his glorification. I love that. Verily, verily, verse 24, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. Jesus is simply making clear that he's like that seed that's going to be dying, buried, so that good fruit would come forth. And then he ties that into us, saying that we need to do the same thing. And we read that in other places in the Bible, that we too need to take up our cross. We need to be willing to die to ourselves. I die daily, Paul said. Why do we die? Is it just that we're morbid, suicidal people? No. We die to ourselves because it's like a seed dying, going into the ground that good fruit might be brought forth. We got to stop defending ourselves, standing up for ourselves, just lose ourselves. And if you do that, you'll gain life. Verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people, therefore, that stood by heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not of me, because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Jesus here, this event, you can almost skip through and say, what just happened? A voice from heaven thundered. There's only three times where during Jesus' life, the voice thundered. The first time, of course, was at his what? Baptism. Second time was at the transfiguration. The third time the voice from heaven beamed down was right here. And it's almost a forgotten one. But what I love about this one is people heard it differently. Did you notice that? Some people heard it as thunder. Others heard it as angel voices. What's up with that? Was it thunder or was it angel voices? Come on, you guys. Well, I think the Lord, the Bible says he speaks as the voice of many waters. You know, waters can sound different. If you go to my leaky faucet in my house, you'll hear a little tiny drip. If you go to Multnomah Falls and stand right there by the base of it, you hear a roar. They're water. It's all the same. It's water, but it sounds different. And I believe the Lord speaks with that voice of different waters, many waters. Some people hear it differently. Well, Jesus said that voice came not for me, but for your sakes. Verse 33, this said he, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Do you get the idea that they don't have a clue what's going on? We heard he's going to live forever. Were they right about that? Yes, Jesus would die and then resurrect, live forever. But he would also have to die first. And that's the part they didn't know. And you got to understand, the Jewish people of the Old Testament didn't understand Christ was coming in two advents. They thought he was only going to come once and for all. But there was a whole other plan. And they missed that part of it. Man, I was really going to try to plow through and finish up this chapter. But I don't want to just race through this. And so I think, I can't believe it. I just keep doing that. We'll pick it up somewhere in the middle of this chapter next time. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that this word is living and powerful and that these scriptures, Lord, even as we see these prophecies of Daniel 9 and how the people could have known and should have known of your first coming, how, Lord, we are equipped with your word to not know the day or the hour, but we will know those times and seasons according to your word. And I pray that we'd be alert, vigilant, sober, watching these days that we're living. For Lord, we just perceive that every day as we see the news and what's going on around the world, we see that that time could be at any moment. And I pray you'd find a church watching and ready, not just in theory, but also in practicality. That we'd be serving you, that you'd find us sharing our love that you have for us with others, Lord. That we'd shed the light of your Son with others at work, at school, at home. Lord, that we live as last days Christians, knowing that the moment could be now. So, Father, I pray that we'd be like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, those who served and worshiped and were witnessing in those days. As you were headed to the cross, Lord, I pray that as we get to those days where you're going to come back for your church, that we'd be worshiping with passion, witnessing with vigor and zeal, serving, Lord, with all of our heart. So bless this congregation for the time they've invested in your word tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.